I've got a confession to begin with, which is that I am a bit of an Olympics junkie. I'll be spending much of the next 2 weeks and any free time I have perched in front of a TV set watching these incredible athletes do what they do. It's amazing to watch what the human body can do when you train it so finely and over time, when you're determined to allow muscle fiber and nerve endings and the body itself to become trained to do something in an incredible way. To watch Caleb Dressel move through the water as if he has a engine on his feet. To watch Simone Biles fly through the air like a bird and land perfectly. To watch people be able to lift weight that seems that only machines could do is an incredible sight. It allows me to appreciate these human bodies that we've been given, that what they are capable of. When you bring the right amount of determination and training to them. And even though I admire what is displayed in the Olympics, I also stand before you as a pastor and a preacher who's well aware of these words written a long time ago by the Apostle Paul when he wrote, "Physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come." So Paul is saying it is important to allow the body to be trained, to be kept healthy, to be developed, nurtured. And yet he says what's even more important is the non-material part of us, the heart, the spirit, the mind, that also needs to be trained. He says the training that allows the human heart and mind to become more like Christ, to take on aspects of godliness, he says, has profound value both for this world, he says, as well as for the one to come. So the Olympics puts on an amazing spectacle for 2 weeks, but it's not going to change the world. The only way the world gets changed is when non-famous athletes, ordinary folks, decide that they want to train their hearts and their minds to become capable not of lifting more weight, of running faster, of swimming through a pool more quickly, but of being able to love more profoundly, to forgive more freely, to allow compassion to be offered more generously. The world gets transformed not simply through the actions of physical bodies, but through the inherent capacity we have to grow in our ability to become more like Christ. Jesus spent his life trying to help people to grow internally, to grow up spiritually, to see God in new ways, to let go of old pathologies and projections and hatreds. He spent his whole life trying to get people to break free of those things that constrict the human heart and make it small and bitter and angry. And one of his favorite methods of training was to tell stories. He knew that these stories that we call parables could get into these hearts and minds and begin to unleash a motivation, an insight, a promise that would compel us indeed to be transformed. And one of the very most famous and indeed my favorite parable of all is nestled into the 15th chapter of Luke's gospel. Listen now, in a new way, to God's word to you. "Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, 'This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them.' So then Jesus said, 'There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that will belong to me, when you die.' So he divided his property between them. A few days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and traveled to a distant country, and there he squandered his property in, quote, dissolute living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine took place throughout that country. And he began to be in need. So he went and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. He would gladly have filled himself with the pods that the pigs were eating. No one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "You know, how many of my father's hired hands have bread enough and to spare? And here I am dying of hunger. I will get up. And I will go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son, but treat me like one of your hired hands.' So he set off, and he went to his father. But while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran, and he put his arms around him, and he kissed him. Then the son said, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quickly, bring out a robe, the best one, and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet. Oh, and get the fatted calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead, is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." Now, his elder son was in the field. When he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the slaves and asked, "What was going on?" He replied, "Your brother has come. And your father has killed a fatted calf because he has got him back safe and sound." Then he became angry and refused to go in. His father came out and began to plead with him, but he answered his father, "Listen, for all these years I have been working like a slave for you, and I have never disobeyed your command, yet you have never given me even a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours comes back who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him." And the father said to him, Son, you are always with me. And all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found." May God bless to our hearing and to our living this reading from God's holy word. While my body will never be able to do what Simone Biles can do, or swim the way Caleb Dressel can swim, I do know from my own experience of working out that physical training involves some pain. If you do it the right way, there's sort of what they call a good soreness, where the muscle tissue is broken down and then rebuilds. If your body is not sore at some point after working out, you really haven't trained your body to go to a place that it hasn't already been to. The same thing is also true, of course, with spiritual training. You don't grow spiritually, you don't become more loving, you don't become more forgiving without there being some pain involved. Because growing requires breaking down of certain attitudes, perspectives, ways of seeing the world that we get so used to. And often what happens is folks develop a set of beliefs, perspectives, and they kind of encase them in like in a glass case. They don't want them disturbed. "I already know what I think." But the gospel seeks to come along and break that glass case to take attitudes and perspectives that have been long cherished and causing, inviting us to relook at them. I think maybe we've got it wrong. Maybe there's something more to being human than we had realized. Maybe there's something more to being people of God than we had settled for. To become people who are able to see God in all people, to forgive radically, to live a life of genuine service and sacrifice requires a breaking down of ego. It requires dealing with inner critics. It requires wrestling with one's own wounds and histories to emerge to a place where one is able to stand upon a broader land to be able to live more freely and graciously. It doesn't happen on its own. Does not happen without struggle, does not happen without discipline. And so we are called Christian disciples because we're called to discipline our spirits and hearts to be like that. In 35 years of ministry, I can tell you, it's a hard enterprise. And not a lot of folks really want to keep disciplining their spirits to become more like Christ. It becomes easier to just coast, to settle. What happened, I think, to some of the critics in Jesus' day, they're called Pharisees and scribes. They had already encased their beliefs in a very rigid structure where their whole job was to maintain those beliefs and make sure other people followed them as well. They were settled in their mind about who God was. They knew that God was a God who hated sinners. And their job primarily was to make sure that sinners knew about that hatred. Their job was to maintain a sense of exclusion, judgment, demeaning, so you knew you were not like those of us who were godly. And Jesus kept trying to break through to them. But they weren't teachable. But he didn't stop trying for a long time. So he tells this story, right? The story of this very dysfunctional family. I always laugh whenever somebody talks about biblical family values. There's not a single family in the Bible that has values that you want for your family. You know, it starts off with Cain killing his brother. That's how it starts. Joseph's brothers sell him into slavery. Jacob steals his brother's birthright. Jesus' own family thought he was nuts, came to bring him home so he would no longer make a spectacle of himself. And Christ himself said, by the way, unless you hate your father and mother, you can't really be my disciple. So the family in the Bible is not like this set, you know, of moral, well-functioning people. It's always people who are dysfunctional, struggling, fighting. And then God shows up. So this story lines up well with the actual families of the Bible. We hear about a father, two sons, and the son one day decides, the younger son, you know, I can't wait for the old man to die. Life's moving on. I'm young. I don't want to waste my youthfulness. So dad, how about pre-gifting me the inheritance? Can I get it now? The old man dutifully says, okay, gives him his share of the inheritance. The young man takes his father's wealth, heads off. I don't know what the ancient world's version of Las Vegas was, but he goes off to some place where it's known he's going to have a good time. He's playing blackjack, buying drinks. He clearly is visiting some escort services. He's having a wonderful time, and all of a sudden, the economy goes south. There's a famine. He can't find food to eat. And so he does something somewhat unimaginable for a Jewish young man. He goes to a pig farm. The pigs are unclean. You don't eat pork. You don't hang around pigs. Defiling. But there he is in a pigsty, willing to eat pig food. He has, perhaps the language of AA, he has really gone to the very bottom now. He's flatlined. His life has fallen apart. He's starving. He's defiled. He's stinky. And one day, you know, all of a sudden he wakes up and it occurs to him, wait a second. Back home, I know the old man has food. And I've got to get back there, and I've got to get myself something to eat. And so I'm going to concoct a story. I'm going to tell my dad. I'm going to say, Dad, let me think of what I'll say to him to really make this work. I'll say, yeah, Dad, I've screwed up, and I'm not really your son. That's good. Yeah, treat me like a servant. Will that work? He has this whole thing worked out. But need drives him home. There's no pride anymore. He's just simply acting out of sheer desperation to survive. He gets back. He gets to the property line, and lo and behold, the old man is standing there on his porch with his binoculars scanning the horizon. Every day he's been there. Every day the old man has been standing on his porch waiting and hoping to see his boy come home. You know what it's like as a parent to watch one of your kids just get lost, plummet down into something, and your heart's breaking, and you're just wanting them to come back. You want to know they're alive. And this is the day. He either sees or smells his son. Don't know which happens first, but he sees him, and he puts on his Nikes. He sprints out there. You see this old man running. He's running as fast as he can go. You know, running. He gets to his son. And he throws his arms around him. And he kisses him. In the Jewish understanding, he just defiled himself. But he doesn't care. He doesn't care about Jewish laws, about not defiling yourself. He throws his big arms around the son, pulls him tight, squeezes him, and kisses him all over his face. The son tries to, you know, to, wait, Dad, I'm not really, shut up. And he tells his servants, you know, come on, it's time for a party, and let's bring the filet mignon out, and let's go get the mariachi band, and let's strike things up. Open bars, all on me, we're having a party. And what makes this story so obviously incredibly compelling is he's talking about God here. And he's saying, God, through me, through Christ, Christ is defending himself, I am the one to whom God has sent to run to all the sinners and to throw my arms around them and to kiss them. Have you ever thought about Christ being the one that God sent to run to us, to throw his arms around us and to kiss us? Why? Not because we're holy, great, moral people. Like this younger son, we've made a mess of things. It doesn't matter. God says, I'm coming after you. And I'm going to throw my arms around you. And I'm going to kiss you. It's kind of a God runs after sinners. See, the Pharisees thought, yeah, he ran after you, but he's coming after you with a knife to kill you. No, that's wrong, Christ. I'm coming to kiss you, to welcome you, to celebrate you, to throw a party for you. That's why he spent all his time at dinner parties with prostitutes, tax collectors, saying, hey, you're part of the family of God. And I'm here to put my arms around you and say, God loves you. God's glad you're here. That's the gospel. That is the good news, that God comes to us. You know, John 3:16 said, God so loved the world that he sent his son. And his son came, and he's running around, throwing his arms around sinners and kissing them. Having parties for the undeserving. Why, says God, sent his son not to condemn the world? That's where the Pharisees had it wrong, but to save the world. How are we saved? We're saved by a God who says, I've come after you, I'm putting my arms around you, I don't care what you've done, I don't care who you are mine, and I love you, and here, you are worth celebrating. He's giving a defense of his ministry. I'm God in running, kissing form. That's what I'm doing. Breaking out parties wherever they can happen. But, he You know, there's these Pharisees, these religious people, these people who go to synagogue every week who are standing there watching this, and they're just so annoyed and angry. The older brother can't believe it. I've spent my whole life following rules, doing what I thought you wanted me to do to be the obedient firstborn son. Every single day at the crack of dawn, I'm out here working. And this tramp, this bum, son of yours, breaks all the rules, brings us honor on our family. And what the hell do you do? I don't get it. As a guy who's spent a lot of his life following rules, I kind of get that energy. And there used to be a time where I would stand in a self-checkout line. If somebody had more than 8 items, I'm thinking, what the heck are you doing in this line? Can't you read the sign? It says 8 or fewer items. You've got 13. Get out of there. You know, or you're in traffic and a line is merging and somebody comes up the side and just cuts right in front of you where you got in, you know, at a time that was safe and respectable. So this guy's going to cut in and he's going to get away with it. Where are the police when you need them? Got away with it. Well, how many of us, firstborns, you know, you look at your younger siblings and you wonder, why are they getting different treatment than I got at that age? I mean, I have a younger sister, and I still wonder, man, did my parents undergo a personality change, or what happened that they... It's not fair. It's just not fair. So he's not going to the party. I'll show you, Dad. I'm going to stand out here in the hot sun. I'm going to forgo the steak and the barbecue, and I'm going to marinate my own resentment. How's that feel? And once again, the old man puts on his jogging shoes. He runs out now to his second son. He's spending a lot of time going out, meeting his kids wherever they're at. Runs out to his oldest son. And he's got a speech ready too. It's a different speech. Listen, you old fool. How dare you? How dare you? The old man, you know, this is amazing to me. The old man, we're told, pleads with him, begs him, implores him. We're talking about God again. Ever pictured God on God's knees, pleading, begging? For his children to get it? You don't understand. You don't understand. My son, I thought, was dead. He's alive. We had to celebrate. Don't you get it? Don't you understand? This whole thing is about celebrating life and reconciliation and being a family. Don't you understand that we had to celebrate and you need to be there too? You're part of my family. You've got to be there. Don't you understand how much this means to me? You ever thought about God pleading? Please understand what I'm inviting you into. This is good news. Don't stand out here and exclude yourself by being miserable and resentful. That's not the way it needs to be. Come on in. You know, the Pharisees can't picture a God pleading. It's too undignified. But this old man shows no concern about dignity. He gets defiled, he pleads, he begs, he runs after the lost ones. Why? Because that's how God is, says Jesus. It's amazing, I know, but that's what I'm here to tell you about. We heard in our first scripture reading the Apostle Paul saying, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making God's appeal through us. We implore you, we plead with you, we beg you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God and to one another. There it is, that the God who was pleading and begging through Christ sends the church to plead and to implore others to understand that our whole goal in life is to enter the party of this God of unremitting grace and goodness, reconciled to God and to each other. That's the good news. But so often it seems as if many Christians are like that older brother, you know, just kind of miserable, unhappy. What about those people? They shouldn't get away with that. They shouldn't be able to marry that person. They shouldn't be able to do that. There should be laws. There should be rules. We should not allow this to happen because, you know, that's not following the rules of God. And they get worked up into a deep sense of anger and frustration and cruelty. And we wonder why people don't find the Christian faith to be appealing. Restrict, cut off, not us. Phariseeism lives well in the garment of the Christian gospel, but it's a false gospel. Because it fails to depict this Christ who runs after all of us, throws his arms around us, kisses us, and says, come to the party. Come to the party. To get to that place in one's heart does require some spiritual training because it calls us to be broken of our prejudices and our deeply inherited ways of being mean and not understanding the grace of God. But thankfully, God keeps coming after us. Keeps putting on those tennis shoes. Don't you understand? They're your brothers. They're your sisters. Everyone. You might think they're not, but I'm telling you, they are because I made them that way. You're all connected to me. So this God is continually imploring us to understand this grace that always undergirds everything. We don't know how the story ends. The old man's pleading, the older brother's stewing. Because in some ways, it's an open question for all of us. How fully can we come to that party? How deeply can we hear the music and dancing and say, yes, it's all this incredible, undeserved grace and celebration? Well, may we today, this very Sunday, hear some more of that music. Maybe get a whiff of that barbecue. May we hear and find ourselves being drawn ever more fully into this God of unending surprise and mercy and love. The party's open. God has invited all of us. All of us. And it is to this God that we give all praise and honor and glory. Today, tomorrow, and indeed forevermore. Amen.